Beloved, please turn your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 13 as we come to our final weeks in this marvelous letter. Let us pay close attention to God's holy, inspired, infallible, all-sufficient, and life-transforming word. Philippians 4 and verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would instruct us from your word this evening. Father, we pray that as we spend time in this text, that we would revel in the person and finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in light of the wonder and praise that we have for the finished work of Christ, that we'd respond to it with a heart of gratitude and a heart of childlike obedience to your word. That we would seek by your grace and the strength and enablement of your spirit to be content people, to demonstrate Christian contentment in our lives, which thus brings glory and honor to your name. Father, we pray that you would bless these moments in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, Paul taught his disciple Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Most of us in this room, I would think, long for contentment. That is, to be content with our possessions, to be content with our present circumstances, and to be content with our station in life. But contentment is so often crowded out by covetous desires, by worldliness and worry. And beloved, contentment is not an easy thing to attain in our materialistic and consumeristic society. And for these first century Philippian believers who were living in a Roman province and always under the threat of being ostracized and persecuted, there would have always been the temptation for them to be discontent with their circumstances, and perhaps even to give up altogether and not to press on towards the goal, as Paul encouraged them to do in chapter 3. Therefore, Paul wants to encourage them, and he wants to encourage us as well, to be content in Christ. Indeed, in our text for this evening, Paul states that he has learned, notice, learned to be content in whatever circumstance that he is in plenty and in want, in abundance and in need or lack. And that he can do all of this through Christ who strengthens him. Now, the question that arises for us this evening, beloved, is this: how do we learn to be content in every circumstance of life? How do we learn that? Paul says he had learned this. How do we learn it? And also, what kind of fruit will be evident in our lives if we possess Christian contentment? So how do we learn Christian contentment? And what will be evidence, what kind of fruit will be evidenced in our lives if we possess Christian contentment. This week, during my preparation for this message, I was reminded of the writings of Wilhelmus Abrakel, a 17th, 18th century Dutch pastor from Rotterdam in the Netherlands. He was influential and in a time and in a place in the Netherlands, it was called the Nadia Reformatia, or the Second Reformation, the Further Reformation. And this was a movement. This was a movement that sought to renew devotion both to sound doctrine and to godly living. You know, oftentimes you have one or the other. Well, we want to have all of our doctrine, all of our ducks in a row doctrinally, but it doesn't always translate into the way that we live and speak and treat one another. Or we can have this focus on Christian living that's devoid of doctrine and theology and makes us superficial and causes all kinds of problems. And so we want both, do we not? We want sound doctrine and godly living. And sound doctrine is meant to bring about godly living. You see, this movement was an effort to regain a genuine reformed piety, that which was in obvious decline in the churches of the day. Abrakel's most famous work is entitled A Christian's Reasonable Service. A Christian's Reasonable Service, a kind of systematic theology meets practical theology for lay people. It was first published in the year 1700. For over three centuries, this work was read by theologians and farmers, pastors and lay people, skillfully bringing theology to bear upon practical Christian living. By the way, this may still be purchased today. It's in print. It actually came into print after a number of centuries while I was in seminary. And it can be published through purchased through Reformation Heritage Books. It's a great thing to have on the shelf. In Volume 3, Abrakel, he had the nickname Father Abrakel since he was so beloved by his people. Abrakel has a marvelous section on the subject of Christian contentment. And in it, he defines contentment in the following way. Contentment is a Christian virtue consisting in a correspondence between the desire of God's children and their present condition. The correspondence between the desires of God's children and their present condition. This being true because the present condition is the will of their God in Christ and according to His sovereign determination. He goes on to say this. In this they rest with delight. That is, in their circumstances and in the sovereignty of God which brought them about. They rest with delight in quiet confidence, joyfully, and with gratitude, trusting that the Lord will cause the present and the future to turn out for their advantage. This causes them to utilize their present condition to the advancement of their spiritual life and to the glory of God. Now, I want us to notice, that's a bit of a mouthful, I understand that, but there are two things really we should see here in this definition. First of all, it is a Christian virtue that relates again to the correspondence between the desire of the Christian and the circumstances that the Christian is going through. Recognizing that our circumstances are not a happenstance, but are come from the hand of the Lord. Secondly, it's a resting with delight, joy, and quiet confidence in God's purpose to use our present circumstances for His glory and our ultimate spiritual advantage. All of this is wrapped up in what we must consider contentment. Of course, as I alluded to earlier, this isn't easy in a consumer-driven culture like our own. In one sense, it's the job of marketers to make us discontent. The marketers don't get together around the table and say, how can we make everybody really content with what they have? If that were true, they would all be out of a job very soon, wouldn't it? No, it's their job to make us discontent in a sense. Discontent with what we currently have and discontent with what we lack. In addition, there are pastors preaching different versions of a prosperity gospel, telling the masses that it is never God's will for any of us to ever experience difficult times. And if we are, really it's only because of a lack of faith on our part. Of course, this unbiblical approach to trials and suffering undermines Christian contentment altogether. But tonight in our passage, Paul teaches us that the secret of contentment may be learned. It may be learned. It may be learned by doing all that we do through Christ, who is our life, our strength, and our supreme, ultimate joy and treasure. Let's begin looking together at verse 10 and point number 1, which is a joyful word of thanks. We first of all here see a joyful word of thanks in verse 10. Beloved, when we began our exposition of Paul's letter to the Philippians last year, we learned that it was, among other things, a kind of thank you letter. This is a kind of thank you letter. For what reason? Well, the church in Philippi demonstrated love and concern for Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. You remember they sent Epaphroditus, a messenger, to bring them encouragement, probably to bring them a letter of encouragement as well, and also needed supplies, probably financial help as well. In chapter 1, you'll remember Paul expressing his joy over their partnership in the gospel. In chapter 2, we remember Paul expressing joy over Epaphroditus' willingness to risk his very life to serve Paul and to serve the ministry of the church. Here again, Paul is rejoicing in the Philippians' concern for him and their willingness to supply his needs. Notice in verse 10, look there with me. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Now, some have interpreted it not in a way of Paul actually rejoicing, but of him being a bit sarcastic. That he was actually displeased with the time that it took for the Philippians to act in response to Paul's predicament and his need. And that Paul's words in the following verses about him needing their help, not needing their help, is a kind of thankless thanks to the Philippians. Something like this: "I'm glad that you finally decided to remember me after all of this time. I know you probably meant to do it sooner, but just didn't get around to it. And as for the money and supplies you sent, I didn't really need it, for I know how to survive on little. Don't worry about me. Even so, I'm thankful that for your sakes you sent the gift, because God will bless you for it." Beloved, some scholars, some theologians see Paul's words here at the end of Philippians as a kind of thankless thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't see this as a right understanding of Paul's words at all. No, I think Paul is rejoicing over the love and concern of the Philippians here and knows that they were providentially hindered from doing so until now. And his words about not being in need and learning to be content are meant to be an encouragement to the Philippians that he is okay, that he's all right, and that Christ has strengthened him to be content even in his present circumstances. Circumstances which Paul assured them, you remember back in chapter 1, were actually for what? For the advancement of the gospel. You remember Paul wanting to alleviate all of their concerns at the beginning of this letter. And so here, why would he be speaking out of the other side of his mouth? No, he wants to alleviate their concern, not to give a word of thankless thanks. In chapter 1, in verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me," that is, his imprisonment, the fact that he's possibly facing execution, he says, "what has happened to me really has served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul knows from the report of Epaphroditus that the Philippian church, they are worried about him. And he says, "Oh no, don't worry about me. Actually, this is a blessed providence. My imprisonment actually has given me the opportunity to preach the gospel to the imperial guard. This gospel is spreading amongst all of these Romans and to higher-ups in the Roman government. And also, my imprisonment is actually emboldening other people to preach the gospel in Rome. Don't feel sorry for me. Rejoice that all of this is for the advancement of the gospel." And Paul says, "By the way, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Don't feel sorry for me if they execute me either." Remember, Paul has said a couple of times in this letter that they should follow his example, even as he follows Christ. And so this is also a pedagogical word. It's a word of instruction. He's saying, I am content in all circumstances, and I want you to see that. And he wants the Philippians to learn from his own contentment in whatever circumstance he's in. Remember in verse 9, just prior to this, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So here I believe the Apostle Paul is seeking to be an example to the Philippians. He's demonstrating to them that they too can learn to be content in all of their circumstances. If Paul can do it, beloved, and this is what the Philippians should be thinking of, if Paul could do it in a Roman jail and possibly facing execution, then so can they. And so can we. I know there are difficult circumstances in all of our lives. I personally am facing one right now in my life and going to have treatment this week. And I know many of you have different struggles and various hard and thorny circumstances in your lives. But I'm willing to bet none of them are as difficult as Paul's. I'm willing to bet that none of them are as dire as Paul's situation in a Roman prison cell awaiting execution. And yet here is Paul. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance comes into my life. And this brings us to point number 2. An instructive word on godly contentment, verses 11 through 13. Look with me again at verses 11 through 13. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ. He strengthens me. Here Paul is giving a kind of biographical account, a kind of personal testimony, if you will, telling the Philippians that he understands what it's like to have plenty, to have abundance, and also what it's like to be in need. Paul was a tent maker, and most likely he did well in this occupation, probably made a good living. He probably had a home and many possessions. He probably didn't worry about where his next meal was going to come from. But then we learn in chapter 3 and verse 8 that Paul, quote, counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, notice, I have suffered the loss, what? Of all things. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is saying, all of this stuff, even the life of relative comfort that I had in those years in Tarsus, you know, it's all rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ, even knowing him in this prison cell, even awaiting execution. All of it's rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. Nothing compares to him. This is, beloved, the secret of godly contentment. It's counting everything as loss. It's counting everything as loss and as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. Once again, as we thought about a few weeks ago, this is not saying that everything is rubbish and end of sentence. It's that everything is rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. This way, when you have an abundance, you don't allow it to challenge your allegiance to and your love for Christ. It's marvelous to meet wealthy, committed Christians. It's marvelous. It's so rare. It's marvelous to see humble, wealthy Christians using their wealth for the glory of God. Unmoved by that stuff and having a heart for Christ. Christ. content in Christ, even with the ability to have large amounts of worldly possessions, even perhaps having a lot of worldly possessions. And yet those things don't hold their heart. Christ does. And if you have great need, you don't allow that need to distract you from focusing on Christ as your greatest treasure. So even where there are difficulties, even where there are needs, even where there's a lack, Christ is your treasure, and so you really ultimately don't lack anything. And I'm not trying to minimize real needs that people have. Some of you may be thinking, boy, I'd like to be the wealthy person being content rather than the other guy. That's not the point. The point is that Paul says, I have learned to be content in Christ, whether with abundance or in lack and in need. And that's what we as God's people are called to demonstrate by God's grace and His strength. You see, contentment then, first and foremost, is keeping our eyes on Jesus. If our eyes are fixed on Him, then we will cultivate true contentment no matter what our circumstances in life may presently be. The Christian life, at the end of the day, is so simple. Keep your eyes on Christ. The beauty of Christ, the loveliness of Christ, the eternal Son of God living a sinless life for us, dying an atoning death on the cross for us. How could you look at Christ and not be satisfied and not be content? The treasure of heaven, crucified for you and me. Oh, to know Him, to be in a relationship with Him. What does it matter to have all the riches of the world piled up when we have Him? What if the Lord in His providence brings lots of money into your life? Oh, my contentment is still only in Him. What if a storm destroys everything you have and takes it away from you? As it did Job. Oh, but He is my treasure. He is everything. To have everything and to not have Christ is to have nothing. To have nothing but to have Christ is to have everything. That is the secret of Christian contentment. The writer to the Hebrews taught this when he exhorted the persecuted, suffering Hebrew Christians. Remember, the book of Hebrews is written to a group of suffering Christians, pilgrims. Hebrews 11, a litany of saints who have been sawn in two and persecuted in all kinds of ways. But what does he say in chapter 12? Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Contentment, beloved, is about keeping our eyes on Christ. And isn't this the wisdom behind the means of grace? Isn't this the wisdom behind the means of grace? The proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit, baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of these things are meant to drive us away from ourselves and to Christ. They point us to Christ. They point our eyes to Him. That's why it's marvelous to come together every Lord's Day and to hear the proclamation of the gospel through word and sacrament, because we are once again reminded that we must keep our eyes on Jesus. And all of us, from Monday to Saturday, we get our eyes off of Him. We struggle, different anxieties and worries, and we need to come back on the Lord's Day to say, yes, this is really what it's all about. Keep my eyes on Christ. Paul says that whatever situation he is in, he has learned to be content, and he has been in a lot of tough situations. He is in one right now. How could he be content in a Roman prison cell? Well, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. That's how. Often this verse is taken out of context and used for many different situations. And I suppose there are all different kinds of secondary and tertiary applications to I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A lot of people like to use it in sports, or they're going to go for a job interview. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, I understand that. But really, if we understand this verse properly in its context, it's about contentment. It's about contentment. It's not about scoring a touchdown. It's about contentment. Understood in its context, it is exhorting believers to cultivate, to learn true contentment in seasons of abundance and in seasons of need. And we can do it through Christ who strengthens us. We can do it in abundance. You know, just because you have a lot doesn't mean you're going to be content in Christ. In fact, almost always it's the opposite. Almost always when someone has an abundance, what do they want? More. It's never enough. You never have the right house or the right car or the right vacation home or the right different retirement packages. You can go on and on. More and more and more. People who have a lot often are never content with what they have. Rather than looking to Christ, abundance can cause us to look to the world to find contentment. And it's like a black hole. The more things we purchase, the deeper the hole seems to get. It never satisfied. Never satisfies. But how about those in need? You know, many in need are always thinking that if they could just have X, Y, or Z, they'd be content and happy. But Paul demonstrates that even with the loss of all things, even with being under great persecution, we can rejoice always. We can possess and exhibit true contentment. And what are the effects of true contentment? What does contentment look like in the life of a Christian believer? Well, back to Wilhelmus Abrakel, Father Abrakel, the Dutch theologian, he provides seven effects or fruits of Christian contentment. And these are so helpful. This is from his volume 3, page 383. First of all, the first fruit of having true contentment is this: a being pleased with given circumstances, since it is the will of God. A being pleased with given circumstances, since it is the will of God. This isn't pleased in a sort of waving the pom-poms and jumping up and down when difficult circumstances come into your lives. Well, of course not. But it's a kind of contentment. It's going to be okay because this is the will of God. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Isn't that marvelous? You know, God brings difficulties into our lives so that we'd be weak, so that He could be strong in us. Secondly, the second fruit, it's a quiet confidence. It's a quiet confidence. And Abrakel says this: this is not a being careless and insensitive, but an active embracing of the will of God, which causes believers to be silent, not reluctantly or in discouragement, but in believing submission, a kind of believing submission. I know this is difficult. I don't want to hear those words. Doctor, please do not say that to me. Those aren't the words I want to hear. But after some initial shock, it's, you know what? This is the will of God. We must believe His promises. We must trust Him through this. Thirdly, a cheerful or joyful disposition. Not joy in the trial itself, but in the Lord. Remember, rejoice always in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says earlier in this chapter in verse 4. A cheerful or joyful disposition. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's amazing to see Christians responding to difficult circumstances with joy. Again, not a kind of flippant, superficial joy, but with a deep-seated joy that demonstrates to those around them, it's going to be okay. I'm in the Lord's hands. A cheerful or joyful disposition. Fourthly, gratitude. Christian contentment shows itself in gratitude. Brockle says this: a Christian views the hand of God as being the hand of a loving father. So even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of those difficult situations, we are thankful people. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, you know what Paul says? Give thanks in everything. Once again, Paul, having gone through so many difficult situations, says, give thanks in everything, for we know God is using it. Fifthly, a resting and trusting in the Lord's providence. A resting and trusting in the Lord's providence. This is the biggie. This is the biggie when it comes to the fruit of contentment in our lives. A resting and trusting in the Lord's providence. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Many of you will have this memorized, right? Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He will make your path straight. We don't understand the Lord's ways. His ways are higher than our ways. Why do certain things come into our lives? We can't understand it. We rest in Him. We trust Him. We're content in this way. Psalm 91, 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Rest in Him. Trust in His providence. I love Heidelberg Catechism 27 and 28. It asks this: what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer: God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Question 28. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by His providence? Answer: we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they cannot so much as move. Marvelous. God's providence, resting in His providence. That's a heart of contentment. And I'm not saying it's not difficult. I'm not saying we don't struggle through it. Of course we do. We must encourage one another and bear one another's burdens. This does not discount all those other verses. But here we see the fruit of true contentment. Sixthly, spiritual growth. Father Rob Brockle, he mentions this spiritual growth as a fruit of contentment. Listen to what he says here. By way of contentment, we shall escape many obstacles which hinder us in the practice of godliness. Malcontent either engenders many sins and keeps us in a spiritual condition, or it impedes the practices of many virtues. If we are discontent, we will either look to other sinful things to make us content, or it will impede the practice of many virtuous things. So it brings spiritual growth when we are content. It keeps us from the sinful things, and it draws us towards the things that we ought to be drawn to. Seventh, God is glorified by our contentment. That's a fruit. For believers thus demonstrate that the Lord is sovereign and may do with His creatures according to His good pleasure. You see, it brings God glory when we demonstrate contentment, especially in our trials. I have a wonderful prospect from the pulpit during public worship. I get to look into your faces while you're singing. Some of you who have gone or are going through a difficult season in life to know that you're giving praise to God and sometimes wiping tears from your eyes as you do so, it's a marvelous testimony. I wish somehow everyone could be up here during the singing, but that wouldn't work because all the pews would be empty, right? But I would love for you to see what I see. And when we see Christians who are walking through difficult times, giving praise to God, it is a great encouragement to all, because we know that Christ is strengthening them to be content in these very trials. Believer, are you intentionally seeking to learn Christian contentment? It doesn't just happen. Remember, Paul said, I have learned. It's intentional. Even as Paul learned it, even as he encouraged the Philippians to learn it, are we seeking to learn it? Beloved, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let us throw off those sins that are hindering us from keeping our eyes on Jesus. And let us pray that contentment and the fruit of true contentment would be manifest in our lives by the grace of God and the exercising of true and saving faith. Beloved, let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this text, for the exhortation that it brings to us, even through the life of Paul, that we too, as he did, ought to learn contentment. Because we know, Lord, that it means that we are keeping our eyes on Christ, which is exactly where you want our eyes to be, and in times of plenty and in times of want, in times of abundance and in times of need. And Lord, we can do all of these things as we keep our eyes fixed on you, fixed upon your Son, and by the Spirit are strengthened in and by him. Lord, we thank you for this precious promise that we can do all things, that we can be content in all circumstances through Christ who strengthens us. And even now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we pray that we would be mindful of this glorious promise, even as we partake of these elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I invite you to take your hymnals and turn to number 613. This is a rendition of Psalm 18.